Let's turn to the Word. And we're looking, please, at Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 4. Labor not to be rich. Don't wear yourself out in trying to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Now those look very simple words, but I can tell you when the Wall Street crash came in the United States, a lot of fellas found that they were true. Here is a very clear warning against covetousness. You see, it's true, is it not? Covetousness is a deadly thing. I've got it. And you've got it. Let's not try and fool ourselves that it belongs to the person beside us only. There's not a fellow girl, man or woman here tonight, but who hasn't coveted things. Long to have something that belonged to somebody else that wasn't available and you didn't really like them for it. Because they had it. And this is a clear warning in God's word against covetousness. In fact, the imagery is, you know, it's quite something. If God sends you riches your way, then consecrate them wisely and freely use them for the Lord. But the warning of the word of God is very clear. Don't let anybody in this meeting go away and give their lives to trying to be rich. Don't be a fool. Now, of course, that's not the tenor of modern living, but that's God's word. Do not labor to be rich. Don't give your life to accumulate money for the sake of it. With the object, I'm going to be wealthy. Full stop. That's crazy. Don't be mad if that's the kind of thing you've got in your heart. Because Solomon says in this verse that riches are an illusion. Now they are. They're an illusion. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon, and this is the phrase I have thought long on in God's presence in verse 5, that which is not. That's how the Bible describes money. Accumulate it for the sake of it. You say, but is that not a contradiction in terms? No, it's not. Because what Solomon is saying, and notice how he moves in on it in verse 5, for riches sprout wings. They make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And notice in verse 5 it says, don't set your eyes upon it. You know the way a bird of prey will set its eyes upon that which it's trying to gain. And here's an owl in the sky at night with its eye on a mouse, and there it is. It's got it in its sights. It's watching it for quite some time, and then it grasps it. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? You set your eyes upon amassing wealth. You set your eyes upon accumulating money for the sake of it. It is a deadly thing to do because it's an illusion. You will not have to create wings for your money to fly away. The Bible says they make that those riches make themselves wings. It's folly to cause your eyes to fly like a ravenous bird upon its prey, but upon riches. It's folly. And I warn you in God's presence, and I warn my own heart. Because one minute, your wealth seems to be within reach, and the next, it's eluded your grasp and flown away as an eagle towards heaven. And you can waken up the next morning, and it's all gone. That which you gave your life to gain. As to riches abiding, they don't abide. But you and I are often duped to think that they do. The man who concentrates all his brains and talents and wisdom and energy and who sacrifices all his peace, getting up early in the morning until late at night, never having rest, in laboring after riches, is a very foolish man or woman. Because at one stroke, you can be deprived of the whole thing. Just when you suppose you have them, they will take wings and fly. The financial world, of course, is filled with that. Through devaluation and all kinds of things, and a crisis within money markets, and the whole oil crisis and all the rest of it, it is amazing. Absolutely amazing how that huge businesses built upon confidence, certainly that's what happened in the Wall Street crash, because businesses are gained upon, are based upon confidences that they will fulfill their commitments, and then when confidence is pulled away, and suddenly one company doesn't have confidence in another, and panic spreads, the whole empire can fall, and you're in a soup line, waiting to try and get some soup on a New York street. The day before, you could have been a millionaire. But the Bible has warned about that long ago. And it is terrible sometimes, I feel, in these days, certainly in the political sphere, as you hear various parties laying it out, that the whole thing, the whole of life, almost seems to be based upon economy alone. And that that is the thing that will make the nation. And of course, the communists try to say to us, if you take away from those who have not, who have, and give it to those who have not, you'll solve the problems of the world. And that's what Karl Marx was trying to say. Take from the haves and give to the have-nots, and spread the wealth, and you'll solve the problem. Now, we could do with a lot more of spreading of wealth. That's patently obvious. But the plain fact of the matter is that when the children of Israel had nothing and were slaves, and suddenly overnight they got gold bracelets and gold given to them, stacks of silver, all the wealth of Egypt is piled on them to get them out from the land of Egypt because of the plague. They rushed them away by giving them wealth. They came out very wealthy people, and Moses went up to talk to God up the mountain a little while later after crossing the Red Sea, etc. And what did the people do? He came down and found that the people who had not, who now had, as far as wealth is concerned, were down on their knees, worshipping. Worshipping. A calf that they had melted down from the metal, the precious metal that they had. They were worshipping it. And immorality all around. You see, righteousness exalteth a nation, the Bible says. And isn't it a terrible thing, as I said last week, that the Lord Chief Justice of England has to say that now the people of the UK do not give a fig, he said, for the Ten Commandments. And by and large, he's absolutely right. And they think, if only the economy would bottom out and we had a whole lot more money, all our problems would be solved. Would to God it would bottom out, and that this terrible scourge of unemployment could be taken away, for it is a heartbreaking thing, breaking the hearts of tens of thousands of young men and women. But wealth and even employment will not ultimately fully satisfy the needs of the heart. And don't base your life upon, by hook or by crook, getting wealth or money for the sake of it. Be warned by God's word that it has wings and can leave you, just like an eagle suddenly taking up and gone. You say, hey, just a minute, I gave my life for accumulating that, and it's all gone. What a fool I've been. Their longest stay, anyway, is but for a moment. I think it was the missionary who came to Scotland, you know, was it Columbus? And he was standing before a heathen king, and they had no glass in the windows in those days. And this missionary said to the heathen king said, can you describe for me in a few sentences what eternity is? And Columbus looked at him and said, what eternity is? And a little bird came flipping through the window, or the open hole in the wall of that heathen hut or whatever it was where that heathen king or chieftain was. Little bird flitted through through the window, went across the room, and flitted out the other window. And Columbus said, all that's out beyond that window on the other side is what of eternity that is past as we see it. And all that lies out beyond that window over there is what is eternity future. And he said, the moment that it took that bird to flit through the across the room is time. And that's true in comparison to eternity. We're only here for a very short time. And as Burns put it, pleasures are like poppies red. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like a snowflake on the river, a moment here, then gone forever. And to spend your life with wealth of earth as your goal is madness. Sheer, utter, abject folly. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. I know that money's very useful. Very useful. It pays bills very quickly, I find. And there's a friend sometimes helps me in the Lord's work, and he sent me a gift one day for the Lord's work, and he wrote on it, Dear Derek, please find enclosed some wolf repellent. And I've often thought about that. Absolutely true. It keeps the wolf away from the door, and it is a great repellent against him. It is, of course. But to live for it itself is madness. Because of eternity. Now, of course, the world apprehends realities only in the objects in front of it. But you and I, if we know the Lord tonight, that's not how we live. We're not to be living just with the objects in front of us. We live our lives by invisible things that we don't see with our eyes. But by faith, we know are there. The worldly man lives for the immediate. The lover of the Lord Jesus lives for his Lord, wants to glorify God, and has eternal values in view all the time. And he makes his choices with that in view. Don't set your eyes, Christian, upon a fashion that passeth away. Please don't. Because it'll pass. You know, there was a great man lived once called Saul of Tarsus, and he was gloriously converted. And he once wrote to a young man a very tender letter, and this is what he said. Now listen to his words, Paul's words. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, arrogant, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Could you let that wee phrase into your conscience and mind? And can I let it into mine tonight? For it spoke to me in God's presence. Paul's word to Timothy, against the time to come. Against the time to come. Against the time to come. Lay up in store for yourselves a good foundation against the time to come. And he's talking to Christians as well as non-Christians. I think it is a sharp warning that money has wings, so it would be foolish to wear yourself out in order to get it. Believe me, I have seen people do it with my own eyes. Let's turn to chapter 11 and verse 4. It's a very solemn verse. 11 and verse 4. Riches Profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now let me put it very straight as I can. God, the book of Romans says, is storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Why is it that so often when you go to services nowadays, you never hear a message given on the wrath of God? It is almost as if into Christian preaching that some who teach the word think it's almost an unchristian thing to do, to talk about the wrath of God. Friend, who do you think God is? The time of this ignorance that we're living through at the moment, God hasn't done anything yet to come down upon those who are wicked. You know, a friend of mine who drives police van, I tell you about him sometimes, from the courts here in Ulster to the maze, etc. And the boys are coming out after having had sometimes light sentences for deadly deeds. And they're, as we say in Ireland, cahooing and laughing and fooling, cursing and swearing. And my friend who's driving the van, he's putting them in as a policeman. And he says, I say to them, Derek, he says, I say to them as I put them in and close the door, fellas, you think that that's the last judge you're going to have to face? And it's true. Across the world and in the UK at the moment are millions of people who have no fear of God or realization of what the terror of the Lord is like against their sin. If they did, they wouldn't say the things that they do. I listened to Michael Foote and Dennis Healy last week in a broadcast twice use the word hell. The Alliance won't have a cat's chance in hell in the election, said Healy. Has he any idea of what hell is like? It will be a hell of a job to catch the Tories. What kind of language are these men using? And they're not the only ones, nor is it, believe me, tied up to the Labour Party. I'd be cursing and swearing all night if we went through all the rest of it. We're not biased here, you know. But it's true. I know these men are saying these things, and they're not thinking about what they're saying. It doesn't cause them any concern. But if they had any realization of the awfulness of taking God's name in vain, of the awfulness of the wrath of God against sinners, they would not lightly jibe the way they do. It is a terrible, awful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God. And my young friend tonight, if you're sitting here in this meeting and you are a Christ rejecter, an unbeliever, refusing God's love to you in Christ, rejecting the work that the Savior in agony went through to set you free from death and hell. If you are refusing it, you are condemned, the Bible says, already. You don't have to wait to be condemned. You are but a heartbeat away from hell and the lake of fire. And that is true. Why, said General Booth of the Salvation Army, if I could send every Salvationist in my ranks to hell for 5 minutes, what different Christian workers they would make when they would come back. And this verse is saying that riches profit not in the day of wrath. Your money will be no use to you if you die out of Christ. And I warn tonight, I've been in Hong Kong and been handed hell banknotes. I've got one at home. I was looking for it today and I couldn't find it, or yesterday, to show it to you. Where sincere people buy money to buy themselves out of hell. And it's called hell banknotes. I've seen it. And there are some people who don't use notes, but they'll use a cover of religion, or a cover of going to Mass, or a cover of going to a communion service, or a cover of a baptismal rite, or a cover of something else. And they've never repented of their sin and received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They are not born again. And the little bark of protection in the storm of life that they're going through, they think will take them through into eternity and protect them. Not so, my friend. Whatever you are trusting in, be it riches or anything else, it will not, says the proverb written a long time ago, it will not profit you in the day of wrath. Well, let me just be very straight about it. I happen to know a man very well who installed the machinery for the crematorium at Roselawn. On the first day, he went up to check that it had worked. Amazing how people are treating death these days, isn't it? And he went up to see if it was working, and the first body went through. And there was another Christian standing by when they checked out the ashes. Now, I don't want to appear trite or to tread on anybody's feelings. But do you know what they found in there? A threepenny bit. And the one Christian said to the other Christian, "You can't take it with you, can you?" And you can't. It will not profit you in the day of wrath. You say, is that old-fashioned preaching? Is that just denominational or sectarian? No. Let's go to the book of Revelation in chapter 6, because I feel there's somebody in here tonight who may be giving money to the church very sincerely, but sincerely wrongly, believing that by giving money to the church or whatever, they are saving their souls. It's not so. Money will not profit you in the day of wrath or in hell or buy you out of it. Revelation 6 and 15. And let's just, you know, it's an amazing passage, this. Verse 13 of Revelation 6. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, what did they do? Now there's a lot of rich men, great men, chief men, mighty men, bondmen, free men, masters and slaves and all the rest of it. There's a whole gamut of society. What are they doing? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." What a word for a lamb. You say a little lamb. It couldn't be wrath. It is. The wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of his wrath is come. And a question is asked, who shall be able to stand? And if the great men of the earth are calling on the rocks to hide them from the face of the Lord and they can't be hidden, where are you going to hide? Oh, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. But remember, for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Where is your hiding place? For hundreds of us tonight, we can say Calvary's work. And the Lamb who died there is our hiding place. He finished the work on Calvary. He cried, "It is finished." What was finished? The hiding place for sinners was finished. And as I remember when I was a student at Queen's, Glenowen, the Presbyterian preacher coming to preach to the CU one day, and I'll never forget what he said. The greatest asbestos against the eternal wrath of the fire of God is the precious blood of Christ. What a word! As a student, I remember sitting up there in G09, and I praise the Lord. What a word! It's true. Riches won't do any profiting for you in the day of wrath, says the Proverb 11 and 4. But righteousness delivereth from death. You say, "I'm not righteous." Ah, but your Savior is. He is the one who is perfectly righteous. And you, if you are unrighteous tonight and that you're not hidden in Him, if you hide in Christ, God will see you in Christ. And you'll be protected and safe. Is it any wonder we send out from God's manifesto tonight to the nation, here is a hiding place that will last more than 5 years. Here is a hiding place that will last forever. To every little boy and girl and man and woman who runs from self and runs from trusting in anything else, but runs alone to the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Save me by your grace. They that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why, if you were asked to give money all your life, would you not give it? If you were asked to do some great thing to be saved, would you not do it? You would. But God says, "Call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Look unto me," says God, "all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I don't know what your need is tonight, friend. I don't know what your situation is. I don't know what your heartbreak is. But I know that God knows it, and He has a Savior who can meet it. And the basis of all Christ's giving and the righteousness that comes to the believer who believes in Him is based upon Calvary's work. That's why we love to preach the cross. That's why the cross is our boast and our song and our joy. What a wonderful place. Riches. It's without money and without price. Blessed be His name. You cannot buy it. Oh, I often tell of going to Edinburgh Castle on one occasion. With my good friend Robert McCluckie, I often tell this story because I love it. And you know, Robert showing me round Edinburgh Castle, and he says, "You haven't got anything like this in Ulster, boy, you know." And I said, "That's absolutely right." And he's showing me the glories of this. He's a Scotsman. He says it's God's own country. He's wrong, but that's what he says. And he takes me around, you see, and we came up to that wonderful casket there, glass thing. And there it is with the crown of Scotland in there. Shall I ever forget looking at it? Beautiful it was. And there's a big man, big Scotsman, huge guy, standing with buttons right down and a lovely coat and well dressed up. I said, "Excuse me, sir, how much is it worth?" "What do you mean?" he said. I said, "I'm sorry, sir." And he was really angry with me. I said, "I'm sorry, sir. How much is the crown of Scotland worth?" He says, "Son," he says, "I want to tell you something." He said, 3,000 men died in one day to put that crown there on the head of Robert the Bruce. I said, "Did they?" "Yeah." And he said, "Son," they all call me son, "son, son," he said, "if you are willing to put a price upon human blood, you're welcome to try. That crown is priceless." So I hastily beat a retreat out the door, and Robert, my preaching colleague, said, "You've got a sermon there, fella." I said, "Yeah, so I have." If the big Scotsman wasn't willing to put a price upon that crown because human blood was shed to get it, I ask this great congregation this evening, what price will we put upon the precious blood of Christ? Divine life become human life poured out for us at Calvary. Is it any wonder Christians gather at the breaking of bread service, and when they come to take the wine, their hearts are touched and moved? Precious, precious blood of Jesus. Shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, and praise God, although I don't deserve it, shed for me. Can you say that tonight? Oh friend, I hope you'll be able to say it with a full heart. That is what the Christian is trusting in. Not his own works or church attendance or working up spiritual enthusiasm. He has rested in what Christ has done. And that's what saves him. Christ's work, not his own. I have to say that because so many people, we're so glad to say, are coming to these Bible classes who don't know that truth. I hope you'll not only know it tonight, but believe it! To the salvation of your very soul. Riches won't profit you in the day of wrath, but righteousness will save you from death. Christ's righteousness certainly will, if you're trusting in him. Now we come to a rather interesting one. I know you're waiting for it. Chapter 19 and verse 14. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers. Well, I hope your dad leaves you a great mansion, fellas. Or girls. And sometimes they do. Houses and inherited wealth. It's often been the way that wealth has come through parents who have left it to their children. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers. But what's this? And what? A prudent wife is from the Lord. I don't know whether you've heard about that advertisement that was put in the rural New York paper. New York's a big state. And down country, in one of the country papers in New York, appeared this little ad one day. I constantly chuckle over it. True. It said, farmer, age 38, wishes to meet woman about 30 who owns tractor. Wait for it. Please enclose picture of tractor. Absolutely true, I'm told. Don't blame me for that one. Gary Inrig, the great Canadian Bible teacher, has that in his lovely new book, Quality Friendship. Well, I hope, fellas, you're not just going to be like that. Every good gift is from the Lord, isn't it? Yeah. Some come in the ordinary course of life, like, for example, from fathers who leave their children houses or riches, according to this verse. But others come even more directly from the Lord. Houses and riches come by descent. They're handed on. They're an inheritance. But a prudent wife is wholly unconnected with the man himself. You can't buy a prudent wife. You simply can't do it. She cannot be bought with money, a prudent one. Because if she was prudent, you see, and you were blinding her with money, she wouldn't marry you, would she? If she was prudent, she'd be very wise not to. If it was surely your money she was marrying you for. That's one thing I'm always absolutely sure about Margaret. She didn't marry me for my money anyway. But sometimes it happens. A prudent wife And what kind of a wife is a prudent wife? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But notice that whatever she is, she has no bond of relation with this man who marries her. She is brought from a distance. Even though it be the house next door, it's always from a distance as far as the general trend is concerned. I know there are occasions when somebody marries a cousin or something like that, but we're talking about, and that's not recommended, certainly first cousins, the word of the medics are certainly against that, aren't they? But although it does happen at times. But the situation is that by and large, out across the whole gamut of marriage, when a man marries a prudent woman, she comes from a situation that's usually far away from him. You see, the Lord brought her to the man, says Genesis 2. Fellas come to me sometimes and say, "Oh, boy, Derek, I'd love to be married." I met a Christian girl one night outside a Christian meeting. You know what she said to me? She says, "Derek, I'd give anything for a man." I said, "Would you really? Anything." I shall never forget that girl saying that. Anything. Well, that took my breath away for a start. And fellas say, you know, "I know a fellow very well, and he was telling me at a friend's wedding the other day, you know, no girl would ever have me, Derek. They couldn't live with me. And he was going on about it." Well, how did Adam get his wife? He went to sleep. That's where he got her. Fast asleep. And there she was. Ah, but let me add this. Fast asleep in the will of God. He was pleasing the Lord. He was walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He had lovely fellowship with God. Adam and God were close. And God knew that Adam needed a helpmeet. So God put him asleep. And he was asleep in the will of God. Quietly relaxing under God's control. And that's how it comes. How did Boaz find Ruth? The Lord brought her to the man. Did he not? Of course he did. Boaz, the wealthy man, is going out one day to look after his field. And I love the way the Bible puts it, you know. He says to the fellows in plain Irish, "Who's that girl over there? Who is that woman?" "Oh, well, that's Ruth, you see. She's been working here all day and she's certainly not flirtatious. No way is she a flirt, Boaz. Lots of young men around," the Bible implies that very clearly, "but she's just worked in this field and she's been very well behaved and she's quite a girl, that one." And Boaz is very kind to her and it's love at first sight. But there she was. See, fellas, you're probably thinking that on some occasion this wonderful apparition of this beautiful woman that you're longing to marry will suddenly float down out of the heavens some night onto Royal Avenue or Portrush Strand or Newcastle Beach or Ballysluck McGuthrie Orange Hall or somewhere or other, and there she will be. But the plain fact of the matter is, in the will of God, that God brings about these things. If you are delighting yourself in the Lord and His will, He brings it about. You open a door, you cross a street, you bump into a friend who has another friend with them. You are sitting at a table. You are sitting on a plane somewhere. It is fantastic. The way in which God brings people together. I mean, I always love to tell of Mr. William Walker, who is the chaplain to the universe, that you're longing to marry will suddenly float down out of the heavens some night onto Royal Avenue or Portrush Strand or Newcastle Beach or Ballysluck McGuthrie Orange Hall or somewhere or other, and there she will be. But the plain fact of the matter is in the will of God that God brings about these things. If you are delighting yourself in the Lord and His will, He brings it about. You open a door, you cross a street, you bump into a friend who has another friend with them. You are sitting at a table, you are sitting on a plane somewhere. It is fantastic. The way in which God brings people together. I mean, I always love to tell of Mr. William Walker, who is the chaplain to the university here. He told us one night that he proposed to his wife this way. You know, his name was Walker, and he said to his wife one night here in the city, he said to her, he said, would you like to go on a ride in a bus tonight? Or would you like to go for a walk? He said, I'd love to go for a walk. He said, would you like to become a walker forever? Bang. I think that's fantastic. I will not repeat in public what I said because I would never be forgiven. And I hope Mrs. Walker will forgive me. But it is fantastic. I'm trying to be very practical. You ask any Christian men here tonight who've been led into happy married lives, and they'll tell you the most amazing circumstances. I remember a fellow said that to me once, a friend. He said, you know, Derek, you go on serving the Lord and one day it will happen. Oh, I thought, hey, do you hear him? But it did. In the circumstances, actually, of serving the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart, the Bible says. And we say, well, we'll delight ourselves in the Lord, but Lord, make it merry. She must be my delight. That's not what it says. Delight yourself in the Lord. Now, when you delight yourself in the Lord, then you will delight in what He wants. And when you delight in what He wants, then, of course, you will find His choice. And if it is not to be marriage, then... I laughed at my wife today. You know, she is she's quite a theologian in her own way, very practical one. She was reading an article somewhere about someone who was single. And as you know, there's a lot of articles being written about single Christian women. And Margaret, she laughed at me. She said, you know, when I read these letters, you would think that singleness was some sort of doom. What was I supposed to take out of that? And I was reading Billy Graham's wife today, Ruth Graham. She had a row with her husband, first row. Billy raced away off to Chicago one day with a crowd of fellas and didn't want to take his wife with him. It would seem just all men today, Ruth, and she was mad and she got down before the Lord and she said it was the dumbest prayer she ever prayed. She said, Lord, if you'll forgive me for marrying that man, I'll never do it again. I smiled. You know, she was really mad. But a man and his wife has a quarrel in their life. It's happier when they make it up again. It is absolutely true. In the nitty-gritty of everyday circumstances, do not despair, my Christian friend. You may think I treat it lightly. It is no light thing. Many of you here tonight with puppy love, beware of it, may lead to a dog's life. But the fact is, you have it in your hearts. And perhaps you were going through a time when your person who loved you has jilted you, or an engagement broken, or maybe there's some filler girl sitting here tonight, and you're absolutely breaking your heart. And others smile at you, and married people say, oh, it'll be okay, it'll work out, you know, it worked out for us, it'll be okay. That's okay, but you might have 6 or 7 months or 8 months or 6 years or whatever, cheer up, to go through before the situation is resolved. But I can say to you with a full heart that a prudent wife is from the Lord. He sends her in His own way. And the history of Ruth beautifully illustrates God's guidance in matrimony. You know, how interesting are the wheels of the Lord's working even in matters like this. Just as a contentious wife is indeed a man's trouble and his disgrace, so a prudent wife that God brings to him in the circumstances of life becomes his very joy and his very confidence. A prudent wife is a girl who fears the Lord, someone who is not foolish and light, someone who is sensible and cares for those around her, watches her tongue. You'll find her in Proverbs 31, of course, and all the details of her. But remember, and those of us who have prudent wives this evening, we rejoice that God has given to many here tonight that very thing. How many a Christian fellow and man tonight across this city praises God for the truth of this verse, that a prudent wife is from the Lord. And they know that God sent them, even though they didn't deserve them. So there's something to think about. Money will not buy anyone a prudent wife. So don't think that the make of car that you drive will get you a prudent wife. The school tie you wear will get you a prudent wife. The society you move in will get you a prudent wife. You quietly go on and delight yourself in the Lord, and He will send it to you in His way. Proverbs 10 and 22 is one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. 10 and 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it. I remember my parents, or particularly my mother, quoting me this verse as a child. But boy, have I come to appreciate what it really means now. If the Lord blesses you with His blessing, there's no sorrow that comes with the blessing. You see, in verse 4 of chapter 10, it says, He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. And then people read this verse, verse 22, and say, well, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. Yet a diligent person with his own hands, he brings riches. How, you know, is that a contradiction? No, because here we're told that both are consistent. One marks the primary cause, and the other the instrumental cause. You can't say, well, God's going to bless me, so I'll lie in bed all day and do nothing. And the Lord is going to bless me with His blessing, but I don't have to get involved in it. I could say tonight in coming to this pulpit, oh, well, I'll not do any preparation. We'll just dander along, and whatever comes, comes. I like to do what the great Campbell Morgan did. He said, I prepare as if there was no Holy Spirit, and then I preach as though I had never prepared. The Word of God in the New Testament shows that those of us who teach the Word, we must give ourselves to the Word. And if we don't, then we won't have anything for the people. And believe me, you would think after preaching thousands of times from this Word that it could just all flow out of you and you wouldn't have any preparation. It's not so. Every time you preach, it's as if you're starting again. You say, is that true? Yes. And every time I come up those steps and into this pulpit and stand here, I say, Lord, You've blessed me so far with power, but again, I'm totally inadequate to face tonight. It's a thing to come here, I tell you, to preach the Word at any time and in any situation. You've got a lot of butterflies in your tummy, but it seems to me that the Lord helps the butterflies to fly in formation before you're going very long. And He helps you. You have to be diligent in whatever the Lord has called you to do. That's the instrumental cause, is hard work and preparation and work in your business. See a man diligent in his business. He shall stand before kings. We heard a message on laziness, and I'm not going to repeat that from the book of Proverbs. Look at the ant, and she will be the perfect example, as we heard. Even the little ants work harder than some of us do. The lazy person, you see, he looks for prosperity without diligence. And then the practical atheist, he looks for blessing from diligence alone. It's his own diligence that's done it. But the sound-hearted Christian, he looks upon the blessing of God in the exercise of diligence. He's diligent in what he does, in his work. When you hand over that essay to your teacher, you know, would you hand it into the hand of the Son of God and be perfectly happy that it was well done, your homework? That preparation you put in for your Sunday school class or whatever, would you like your workers to work for you like that in your business? Are you diligent? Am I? You see, the combination of practical diligence and looking to the Lord for blessing upon it keeps you humble, keeps you dependent upon God. It's an act of habit. For except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. If the Lord doesn't do the work, if the Lord doesn't do this work, what will it be worth? Nothing. If the Lord doesn't build this ministry and by the power of His Spirit apply His word, all that I have said tonight, no use. Wood, hay, and stubble go up in flames. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Sometimes it's necessary to be swift. Sometimes strength is very useful. But that's not how the victory is given. The blessing of the Lord upon your work. The blessing of the Lord has this prerogative. A prerogative with His blessing. I love this. Tuck this in your heart tonight. He addeth no sorrow with it. No sorrow. Riches bring sorrow. You remember Lot's covetous choice. You know how he died. I can hardly talk about it in public. It's so disgusting. Drunken immorality. What did his riches do for him? And poor Abram wandering away there over the wilderness. Looked a fool. But was he? No. He had the blessing of the Lord on his life. Saul was rich and great and mighty with his army behind him and the king of the nation. And poor wee David, he tried to kill him with his javelin and scorned him. Ah, but the Bible says Saul was afraid of David. What? Not David afraid of Saul? No. Saul was afraid of David. Why? The Bible says the Lord was with him. You don't need to be afraid of anything, Christian girls, tonight, if the Lord's with you. You don't need to try and impress. You don't need to blow a trumpet about anything. If the Lord's with you, that's all you need. Fellas, if the Lord's blessing is on your life, all is well. Jealousy will disappear. Nobody will be a threat to your work for the Lord. If the Lord has His blessing on you, say, well, praise the Lord, if others are getting blessed, that's glory to God. It takes away jealousy and suspicion and envy and cruelty amongst God's people. The blessing of the Lord. Why, I tell you, when the tide's out, every little shrimp has its own pool. But when the tide comes in, what happens? The blessing of the Lord. It's a great thing. No sorrow in it. The Bible says that the worldly person's recompense for his daily toil is eating the bread of sorrows. You know, he was only 17 when he began his incredible career. Aristotle Onassis, 17. Do you know all he had in his pocket at 17? $100. And his family had lost a vast fortune, and he was a refugee. And he fled to South America, a strange land, and a new situation. But he had $100 in his pocket, but he had in his heart an unquenchable ambition to succeed inside him. And I am told that within 5 years, that 17-year-old had earned his first million. And had developed a reputation as a determined, fearless, ruthless young man. And he lived his whole life surrounded by luxury and beautiful women. And he was devoted to pagan pleasures and a hedonistic lifestyle. And at the pinnacle of his power in 1973, his estimated worth was more than $1 billion. And he had property holdings, he had a priceless art collection, and he had the most luxurious yacht in the world. And his marital and extramarital affairs were the talk of the world's press. And you remember he shocked the world in 1968 when he married the widow of an assassinated United States president. And the philosophy of Aristotle Onassis was captured in this little succinct statement. Quote, All that really counts these days is money. And it's the people with money who are the royalty now. End of quote. His 24-year-old son, Alexander, was killed in a plane crash in 1973. And we are told that when Alexander died, Onassis's reason for living now was his son. And as biographer says, quote, Onassis seemed to lose all hope with the death of Alexander. Alexander was his hope, and he said to everyone that he could see no sense in living himself. And he aged overnight. And he suddenly became an old man. And as his business negotiations he was uncharacteristically absent-minded and irrational and petulant in his deals. And this apparent loss of interest and the Arab oil embargo and some uncharacteristically bad decisions drove his fortune down from $1 billion to between $200 and $500 million in 1 year. Now you say that's still a pretty impressive amount. Yes, but it was an awesome loss in 1 year. And not long after it, he died. I hardly ever hear him mentioned. I remember one of the British newspapers the day he died had a spread in the middle page. It wasn't front page, it was middle page. Haven't seen any spreads since. So on New York Fifth Avenue last July, and I was standing on a huge building, way up at the top of a building, there was an English garden at the top of the skyscraper. Trust the Yanks, but that was true. Dozens and dozens of flights up there, a lovely little garden. And I was looking down, and the guide said, that's Aristotle's Onassis' headquarters over there. Beautiful glass building, but just a building. Where was he? It's impossible for me tonight to avoid the conclusion that his son's death had brought crashing in upon Onassis the realization that all his power and wealth couldn't hold death back. And he had invested his whole life in things that could not and did not last. Invested his whole life in it, poor man. And in the light of death, his achievements only mocked him. He may have come to faith in Christ before he died. I trust that he did. I'm not his judge. But money is the thing, he said. People with the money are the royalty now. In a sense, that was true. But in which world? Which world? Is Jesus talking moonshine when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth? God sometimes blesses Christians with wealth. Abram was a very rich man. Job was the richest man in all the world. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. God give them those riches. Sometimes God does that. But we're talking about accumulating it just for the sake of it. For yourself. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. But lay up treasures in heaven. I mean, did not Spielberg, who is currently earning $1 million a day, which is more than they earn in Barnamacry, I can tell you. If you know where that is, that's near Crossgar. $1 million a day. Think of what you could do, fellas, with $1 million a day. He said that his film E.T. was shot and made out of a feeling of loneliness. And he said, E.T., I heard him say it, is my cry to the stars for a friend. Hey, Stephen, you've got $1 million a day, fella. What do you need with a friend? Oh, $1 million a day is nothing. If you're lonely, if you could talk to Marilyn Monroe, I wonder what she would say. At 36, suicide. And ostensibly having everything. When will we ever learn? Howard Hughes, one of the richest men in all the world, living as a recluse on the top of a beach hotel, the 9th story on the Bahamas, if I remember right. And he lived up there, an absolute recluse. And every night with the searchlights on that apartment and lights and cameras protruding out round the building, scared out of his life. Couldn't face people anymore. Worth $2.5 billion. And died. And I've read about his death, and I don't want to go into it just now. With long fingernails, unkempt, long hair down his back, absolute obsession, could hardly eat ordinary decent food because he was afraid of being poisoned or because of germs that might be in it. The very chef who made his food, he made his servants stand by him and make sure that he scrubbed his hands every time and his fingernails. Absolute obsession. And the Methodist minister, when he buried him, the richest man in all the world, he said, "Naked came we into the world, naked shall we go out again." Dying lonely. Do you think I'm trying to mock these men? I'm not. I'm just saying, you don't even have to read the Bible to know that it's true. It's written across life. Go talk to Richard Burton or any of them and they'll tell you. The Word of God is very clear about it. That when the Lord gives you a blessing, there's no sorrow. None. Moses, look at all the wealth he had in the palace. And he left it all to be with the grumbling, moaning people across the desert. Did the Lord bless him? Did he bless him? You read his last great message to the people of God before God took him away up the mountain and he died and God buries him. God buried him. I've stood and looked across the Dead Sea at Nebo and I've thought about it. What a death. What an honor. God buried him. And if he'd lived for the wealth of this world, he'd have died and perished. What about Paul? Listen to his last word as he's lying in a cell about to be executed. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And I'm taking drugs and I'm drinking myself stupid on alcohol and I'm getting everything in that will bring me pleasure and I'm beside myself." Nonsense. "Henceforth there is," he says, "laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So folks, will you balance it out? I've called it tonight, the sorrowless wealth. Let's go to chapter 22 and verse 1. "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver or gold." A good name is rather to be chosen. If you had a choice between money and the accumulation of it in great amounts and a good name, choose a good name. You say, what does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It's not the name. It's not that your name be emblazoned around the world and everybody know your name. Not at all. Absalom reared a pillar to keep his name in remembrance. We're to beware of all men when they speak well of us. But the emphasis of the verse is on a good name. Have you got a good name? People talk about you. Are you linked with the Lord and His goodness? A good name is only to begin, you know, by godly consistency. It doesn't come overnight. And the possessor of a good name, if he's told about the fact he has a good name, it humbles him, and he's conscious that the Lord has given it to him. And it's rather to be chosen than great riches. What will they say of you and me tonight when we are gone? What are they saying about us now? There's a choice for you. And now chapter 30 and verse 7. Here's a dying wish from Agur, verse 1, the son of Jaca. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food that's convenient for me. Lord, is his dying wish, before I die, don't make me a rich man, or don't make me a poor man. I would ask that you give me what's convenient for me. That is a lovely balance. If you need wealth, God will give it to you. Sometimes he allows great poverty to come upon a Christian so that he may learn to depend upon the Lord. And it is a fact that churches that are the poorest financially are the richest spiritually, by and large. Not always so, but by and large. But here is a balance. Lord, it's not riches I want, nor is it poverty. You see, there are people who say that poverty is godliness. Not necessarily so. But if you have what is convenient, then all will be well. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word tonight. Bless it to our hearts and bless it to our lives. Thank you for the tremendous balance of this great, great book. We know money has wings and it won't buy us out of hell. It'll not give us a good, prudent wife. But there is a wealth that is given that has no sorrow with it, known as the blessing of the Lord. We, thy people, would cry to thee for thy blessing, Lord, for that's better to have than anything else. Thank you, Father, that a good name is better than gold. And as we live for the Lord, you can give that to us. And indeed, our dying wish would be with Agur before we die. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food that is convenient for me. Lord, whatever we need, may we have it to face the challenge of the hour. And Lord, that's how we found it, certainly in my home and my family this winter, right through this series. What the need has been, you have supplied. Whether it's in the pulpit, or in the grocery shop, or in the supermarket, or on the road, or clothes for our back, or a roof over our head. And Lord, every Christian family can say the same with me. God has been gracious to us and faithful to us. And Father, we thank thee for it. Help us to share what we have with others. And Father, help us to be aware that we are really fabulously wealthy in comparison to what other people are in the world today. Help us to be concerned about them. And Lord, in these days, we pray for balance in these things. And above everything else, as we go forward, may we know your blessing upon our lives. For Lord, if we have that and have nothing else, that is enough. And the people of God said, Amen.